Thank you, Pastor. Good evening, brothers and sisters. It's great to be with you tonight. I'll confess right away, one of the challenges when the opportunity comes to speak on the Word of God is what passage to look at, because the Bible is so immense. There are so many great chapters, so many great verses in there. But tonight we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that came across in my devotional time about a month and a half ago. God really stirred my heart, and it's my prayer tonight that this passage of Scripture will encourage you and challenge you and bless you as well. Well, researchers at Cornell University estimate that the average adult, now get this number, makes upward of 35,000 decisions per day. Now, I have no idea how they come about that number. How they made that up, I really have no idea, but that's a huge number. Even if we cut that in half, or maybe if we even put a third of that number, 10,000 decisions a day the average adult makes. Now, granted, most of these are inconsequential. What shirt should I wear to work today? Should I have a second cup of coffee in the morning? What route should I drive to work? But there are decisions that we make each day that are very consequential. And those are the decisions pertaining to obedience to God's will. Most of us, to some extent, are where we're at in our lives because of decisions and choices we've made. If you're married, the person you chose to marry, whatever your occupation may be, what school you decided to go to, some decisions we've made along the way have been godly for some of us. Some of us have made unwise decisions. But tonight we're going to look at an event in the life of the nation Israel. Here they are at the very edge of the promised land, and they had to make a decision. They had a choice to make whether they were going to obey God, trust God, or act in unbelief. And tragically, they made a terrible choice that day, a terrible decision that had huge consequences in the life of the nation Israel. Now, back in Exodus, we know the story. We studied the 10 plagues, how God led them out of the land of Egypt when they were slaves, and then he brought them to Mount Sinai. And we know in the book of Exodus that God gives his law to the people of Israel at Sinai. Then God ratifies his covenant in the book of Exodus, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant with the nation of Israel. And then when we come to the book of Leviticus, we see God instructing the people how they are to worship. It's really a blueprint for the tabernacle, and he goes through all of the different sacrifices, how the people are to approach Almighty God. Now, when we come to the book of Numbers, God now moves the people from Mount Sinai. You remember pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And God brings them, and they end up at the very edge of the promised land. And there are two groups that are going to go into the land, and we're going to see that they see the exact same circumstances, the very same thing they see, and they come to two very different conclusions. Now, you may wonder tonight, well, I'm a 21st century believer. We're at West Hills Baptist Church. We're not the nation of Israel. I understand this really happened. This is accurate biblical narrative, but what in the world does this have to do with me in the 21st century? Let me read to you from the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. When Paul speaks of the very events we're going to look at tonight, and then he says this to the believers in his day. He says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the age have come." And what he's telling us there is God has recorded these truths to be an example for us and to instruct us in how we are to walk in obedience to God. And this passage we're going to look at is an admonition to all believers through the ages to walk by faith, as our brother Michael prayed before, just before We started to look into the word. He prayed that we might walk by faith and not by sight. So I want you to turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 13. And this is a familiar passage to some of you. And while you're turning there, there's something I want you to keep in your mind, and that is how important, how serious this passage of scripture is. And we know of its seriousness because of the amount of times it is mentioned throughout the scriptures. For instance, Moses mentions it again in Numbers chapter 32. Moses mentions it in Deuteronomy chapter 1. We see it again in Psalm 95 and in Psalm 106. The book of Amos. Amos mentions this account in Amos chapter 2. We find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as I read to you, and in the book of Hebrews chapter 3. So we see how important this is in the eyes of God for us to see what happened on that day. So we're going to pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 13. Again, they're just at the foot of the promised land, about to send the spies in. In verse 1, the word of God tells us, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send out for yourself men that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them.'" And then in verses 3 through 18, he's going to describe the leaders which were chosen from each of the 12 tribes. So pick it up in verse 17. After he's chosen the 12 men, he says in verse 17, "When Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, 'Go up there into the Negev, then go up into the hill country. See what the land is like, and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps with or with fortifications? How is the land? Is it flat? Is it lean? Are there trees or not? Make an effort to get some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. And then in verse 21, they send the spies out into the land to do exactly as Moses has commanded them. Now look in verse 23. "Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the sons of Israel cut down there. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all of the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh, and they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land." So now they're going to give a report to Moses and Aaron and the entire congregation. And this is what they said. "Thus they told him and said, 'We went into the land where they sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified with very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the Sea of the Jordan.' Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it.' But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they're too strong for us.' So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So here we see Moses in chapter 13, verse 1. Moses is instructed by God to send out the spies into the land. And they're to go in to view the land to see that it is exactly as God has said it is, that they might be encouraged that God is faithful and that everything God said is true, and that they might come back and encourage the people of God to go into the land, that it is a land that is bountiful. And what's interesting is when we read in the first chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses recounts this event, Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 22, that the people asked that the spies be sent into the land. There's no contradiction there. God's the one who sent them, but the people also wanted the spies sent. But their reason was they were worried what the land was going to be like. They were worried how they might get into the land. God's purpose was to encourage the people. And God directs them to send one leader from each tribe in verses 3 through 16. And this is a different listing than we find back in Numbers chapter 1, verses 5 through 15. It's a different group of leaders. And the reason for that, more than likely, is those were the tribal leaders back in chapter 1. Now, in this chapter, they're leaders from the tribes, but more than likely, they're picking out younger men who would be able to endure the rigors of this 40-day journey into this land and to scope it out. So they go into the land. And they come back with evidence that this land is exactly as God said it was. It's overflowing. And look when they come back in verse 23, it says the two men had to carry this cluster of grapes. If you could imagine, it's so big that there are men, one in the front and one in the back, carrying this cluster of grapes. And what's interesting is that the Israel Ministry of Tourism to this day has an image, a symbol of two men carrying grapes to this day, thousands of years later. That really is a testimony to this account of scripture. But really, they come back and look in verse 27. When they begin their account, they told him, "We went into the land it's that you sent us. It certainly does flow with milk and honey." This is a metaphor that the land is bountiful, that it is a good land, that it's a fabulous land. And they went in for 40 days and they spied out the land. And we're going to see a great contrast between these 10 spies and Joshua and Caleb. And what we're going to see is a contrast between walking by sight and walking by faith. What does it mean to walk by sight? What does it mean to walk by faith? And this passage is going to give us a great contrast in what that means. And I want to begin with starting to look at the characteristics right from our text tonight that is going to show us what it means to walk by sight, what it meant in the life of the people of Israel, and also what it means for us today, what it means to walk by sight. And the first characteristic I want us to notice tonight, walking by sight, is to focus on the obstacles that are before us. To focus on the obstacles that are before us. Look in verse 28. Now, their report begins optimistic. They're speaking about the bounty of the land. And then in verse 28 comes that word, that little word, nevertheless. And the whole attitude, their whole attitude changes in their report in verse 28. Nevertheless. And they begin to describe the people. They're overcome with the prospect of going into the land, going up against this people who occupy the land. He mentions the historic people who are in the land in the end of verse 28, Anak, the descendants of Anak. He speaks of Amalek, the Amalekites, who would prove to be a thorn in the side of Israel for many centuries to come. The Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Canaanites. He mentions all these people. And he speaks about them being strong. The people are strong. The cities are fortified. What that means is they're walled cities. And what he's doing is he's looking at the obstacles that are before them. And I want you to note that this is a very realistic report. that he's given the people. He's not making this up. This is exactly what he's seeing. And they're overcome with fear because if you put yourself in their shoes, obviously he's thinking to himself, listen, when we come up to this land, the people aren't going to say to them, it's great to see you here, guys. Come on in, take the land, it's all yours. He knows there's going to be a battle to get this land that's before them. And they're filled with fear over this. But the heart of the issue is spiritual. Really, the question comes down to, are they going to listen to the word of God? Are they going to obey God's word? That is the issue that is before them. You say, well, where do you get that? Back in Exodus chapter 3, you'll recall when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, one of the things God told him, I'm going to use you to lead them out, to lead you out of Egypt. But God tells Moses that I'm going to lead you into this land. There is the promise God made to Moses that he's going to lead the people into this land. He says it again in Exodus chapter 3, verse 17. When we come to Exodus chapter 13, verse 5, now God uses Moses to make that proclamation to the whole nation of Israel that God is going to give them that land. And the same thing we find in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 24, when they're at the foot of Mount Sinai, God uses Moses. He makes that proclamation that he's going to give them that land. And of course, that goes back to Genesis chapter 12, when God first made that promise to Abraham that his descendants are going to be given that land. But you see what happened, rather than focus on the bounty, rather than focus on the promises of the word of God that God had given, their focus was on the obstacles that were before them. What does it look like to walk by sight today for us? Well, brothers and sisters, we face many formidable obstacles in our spiritual walk with the Lord. The Bible tells us this world system is an obstacle that we face. We live in a world that's no surprise to you that hates the things of God, hates the Lord Jesus Christ, hates God's people, and hates anything that is godly. Not only that, but we have that principle of sin that is abiding within every believer. So much so that the great apostle Paul was led to lament, to cry out, Lord, why do I do the things I don't want to do? Why don't I do the things that I want to do? Wretched man that I am. He knew that battle that we all face. Not only that, but we have an enemy in the devil himself, a formidable enemy. Then we have the circumstances of life that every one of us faces. Troubles within a family, occupational problems on our job, sickness, you name it, things that come into our lives, all kinds of obstacles. And if we begin to live our lives focused upon these obstacles that are before us, we are headed for spiritual defeat. We're going down in defeat. If we begin to fix our eyes on the world and all that's going on, now I'm not saying we're to be ostriches and put our heads in the sand. But I have known believers that their focus is so much on the world. You sit down and you turn on cable news for 2 hours a night, watching that, ingesting that, and you're going to be discouraged, bitter, and you are going to lose your joy and hope in the Lord. Or if we have an introspection upon ourselves, now we're to look at sin in our lives, absolutely. We're to keep short accounts with God when the Holy Spirit convicts us. We're to confess it and repent it. But if we have a morbid introspection that we're only looking within, we're in trouble. Or if we're focused on the devil. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that the first characteristic in this passage of walking by sight is focusing on the obstacles before you. But the second one I want us to look at, the second characteristic is this. Focusing on your resources and strength to succeed. Focusing on your strength and your resources to succeed. I want you to look in verse 31 back in Numbers 13. So in verse 30, we're going to look back on this. Caleb speaks up, but in verse 31, The men speak out again. It says, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up with the men, excuse me, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against this people. And look what he says. But they are too strong for us. But they are too strong for us. We don't have the resources to go up against these people. They're too strong for us. Rather than give the people courage and encouragement to obey God, now they begin to discourage the people of God by giving them a bad report to try to bring fear among them so they won't obey God. Look what he says in verse 2. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out. The land which we have gone through in spying out, this land devours its inhabitants. So they're saying, listen, when anyone comes up against the people of this land, it eats them alive. They devour the people. And it says, and all the people we saw in it were men of great size. There we saw the Nephilim. Now, who are the Nephilim? Some of you will recall back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, way back in Genesis, you remember it says the sons of God had relations with the daughters of men. And we know when we studied back in the fall, back in the book of Jude, more than likely, those sons of men were angels. These were demonic beings that had physical relations with human beings, with women, and the children, the offspring that these demonic beings and these women produced were Nephilim. These were giants. And I believe when he makes reference to the Nephilim here, it's not that the sons of Anak are really descendants. I believe he's using hyperbole because they would all be familiar with that account back in Genesis that these scary, wicked giants that were in the land, and he's bringing it up to the people of Israel, in essence, to scare them so they won't go into the land. And look in chapter 14, and I want you to notice the response that the congregation has. The congregation, they lifted their voices and they cried out. And the people wept all night at this report. And the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would that, now listen to this, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? What an evil and wicked response. First of all, they come against Moses and Aaron and grumble against them. And in verse 4, look what they say. They said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. So they want to actually throw Moses out and bring in a new leader. But worst of all, in verse 3, what they're really implying here is that God has an evil motive. In verse 3, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Impugning the integrity of God. Why would God bring us into this land? You see the people falling into grievous sin, and then even as shocking, if not more, is let us return to Egypt. That they actually want to go back to that land where they suffered, where they were treated, where they were in slavery and terrible bondage, and yet the people want to go back into that land, back into slavery. And that's what happens when we begin to live our lives focusing on sin, rebelling against Almighty God. Isn't it amazing how that past evil life we used to live in can somehow become attractive? I think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 9, verse 62. Jesus says, you might be familiar with this one, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. But they are looking back, rejecting God's very covenant promise to them by not wanting to go into the land, by rebelling against Almighty God. And you know what the amazing thing I find here? Not too long ago, I guess it would be within 2 years, that God delivered them from Egypt. Now think about this. Here they are as slaves, and God miraculously, he takes out the firstborn. The other nine plagues, God leads them out. God parts the Red Sea. They walk on dry ground. They swallow the sea swallows up the Egyptian army. All this God does, and yet they're looking at this enemy in fear. They're looking on in fear. And we scratch our heads and say, how can this be? How can you experience that from Almighty God, and now you're doubting that God's going to deliver? But brothers and sisters, don't we at times do the very same thing? Don't we have times when God does something in our lives, when we're in a battle or something is happening, and we're wondering, God, how am I going to get through this? God, how am I going to get out of this? And God breaks in and God does something incredible, and we know it was Almighty God beyond a shadow of a doubt. And then we go our way after we praise God. Thank you, Lord. We go our way, and the next trial comes, and what happens? We're crying out. We're struggling. God, where are you? What's happening? We do the very same things in our lives. And the Israelites looked at their own strength and they said, we don't have the resources to do this. And you know what? They were right. But God never intended them to enter that land in their own strength and in their own resources. And we don't have the resources that are needed to overcome this world system. We don't have the resources in and of ourselves to overcome sin in our lives, to overcome the devil, or to overcome whatever comes into our lives. Listen, to live focused on our own strength leads to spiritual defeat. And that's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. And the third characteristic I want to give you is to follow your own plan. To walk by sight is to follow your own plan. You say, well, where do you see that in our passage? Well, what happens now in chapter 14? I want to read to you. Don't turn there, but listen to Numbers chapter 32. And Moses is recounting this event, and listen to what it says about our God in chapter 32, verse 10. The Lord's anger burned in that day. The Lord's anger burned. God's anger against the people. He was furious. He was infuriated. His wrath, his rage was boiling over at this moment. And look in chapter 14, if you will, verse 12. Because here, look what God says about the people. He says, I will smite them with pestilence. That's God's way of saying, basically, I want to wipe this people off the face of the earth because of their wickedness, their unbelief against me, and their sin. But what happened? Well, Moses, having the shepherd's heart that he does, you'll recall back at the with the golden calf when he came off the mountain and they were worshiping that calf and God was going to pour out his judgment. What did Moses do? He interceded for the people. And we find Moses doing the very same thing here. He intercedes for the people, and God has mercy upon them, but there are still horrible consequences. Look in verse 28. Well, look at verse 20 of chapter 14. The Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. God forgave them. Now, this is very important. God forgave them of their sin and their disobedience, but look down in verse 28. But God said to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in the wilderness, even your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. God said, I forgive them of their sin, but there are consequences for their disobedience. They're going to die in the wilderness. Now, the amazing thing is, after this happens, the people of Israel, the next morning, they're grieved over their sin. But what did they do? Look in verse 39 of chapter 14. When Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, The people mourned greatly. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went to the ridge of the hill country, saying, "Here we are, we have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised." What they decided they were going to do, they took it upon themselves when they realized they had sinned. They decided, now we're going into the land now. Now, God never told them to go in at this time. In fact, God told them the opposite. God said, "You're not going in. I'm taking you out. You're going to die in the wilderness." But they said, "No, we're going to develop our own plan. We're going to go ahead." Moses said, "Well, first of all, I'm not going with you." Moses said, "The ark of the Lord is not going with you." Moses said, "Don't do it." Most of all, the reason is in verse 42, it says, "The Lord is not among you. God's not going with you." And in verse 44, it says, "But they went up heedlessly." They decided, "I'm going to do my own thing. We're going to act. We're going to decide our plan, and we're going to follow through." And I turn to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. This is a verse that I have underlined in my Bible in red ink. And I look back on this verse. This is about 750 years after this event. And what we see is the leaders of the tribe of Judah, there's fear about the Assyrian army coming in, but the leaders of the tribe of Judah make a plan and they make an alliance with, of all nations, Egypt. And listen to what God says in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1, going into verse 2. "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting with me." Turn back to Numbers. They made a plan, a decision to act in their own flesh. And brothers and sisters, isn't that the very thing we oftentimes do? We decide what we're going to do. We don't consult God. And oftentimes we make a list of these are the reasons I'm going to do it. And oftentimes we make it even sound spiritual. And we act in the flesh and we wonder why things are upside down and we hit all kinds of trouble. So we see walking by sight, these characteristics that led to defeat. And look at the consequences in the life of the nation Israel. First of all, we're not going to look there, but in chapter 14, the 10 spies who disobeyed, God took them right out. God brought a plague upon them. I believe it's in verse 37 or somewhere around there. The 10 men God took out, they died of a plague. And someone says, "Well, that's all Old Testament. God wouldn't discipline a believer in the New Testament like that." Look up 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and then answer that question. Read Hebrews chapter 12. God scourges those whom he loves. God's discipline can be very severe. But not only that, look at the cost for these people. They had to go for 40 years, 1 year for every day they spied out the land. And Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2 tells us this: the distance from Mount Sinai to the promised land is an 11-day journey. Think about this. They ended up, in essence, spending the next 40 years going what would have been an 11-day journey. Can you imagine the frustration? And Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 says, God did this to humble the people. You want to talk about frustration, 40 years. But think about their children, how their children suffered because of the decisions of their parents. They could have enjoyed the blessing of that land. They could have been in that land, but instead, what did their children experience? Hardship, suffering. They watched death all around them for 40 years. They experience great sorrow. And mom and dads who are on this lesson tonight, think very carefully. This passage should make us tremble that decisions and choices you and I make when you and I decide, "I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to make my own choices." You can mark this down. It will have an impact on our children in ways we don't want. There will be consequences. And they will suffer the consequences of that. Walking by sight always leads to spiritual defeat. And I want to end tonight by focusing on what does it mean to walk by faith? As we look at Joshua and Caleb, first of all, walking by faith is focusing on the presence of Almighty God. Joshua and Caleb, look in chapter 13, verse 30. 13, verse 30. Right in the middle of that report, Caleb breaks in. The 10 spies are trying to stir up the people, get them all riled up and fearful. And then it says in verse 30, Caleb quieted the people. He wanted to settle them down. He says, "We should by all means go into the land, take possession of it. We will overcome it," he says. He is confident. Now, Joshua hasn't spoke up yet, but then after listening in verse 14 to the people coming against Moses and hearing them actually come against God, Joshua has to speak up. And look what he says in verse 9 of chapter 14. He tells the people, "Do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them." Look what he says. "The Lord is with us. The Lord is with us," he says. "Do not fear them." Where did this confidence come from? How could they be so fearless in the face of these obstacles that they told the people? Because they knew the presence of Almighty God was with them. You remember back, as we mentioned in Exodus chapter 3, when God calls Moses, and I'm going to paraphrase this, what Moses' response was, "Lord, please choose someone else. How am I going to do this?" And you remember what God says in Exodus 3:12? God says to him, "I will be with you." You remember when Joshua is about to go in the land 40 years later, in Joshua chapter 1, that great verse in chapter 1, verse 9? When he says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." I think of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 28 when he's sending out the disciples. And my whole view of that verse changed only in the last few months. I used to, in my mind, when Jesus said, "Go into the world and make disciples of all the nations," I used to think that they walked away, "Yes, let's do it." But then I thought about, wait a minute, Pentecost hadn't come yet. They hadn't been filled with the Spirit of God yet. I can just imagine them in their hearts thinking, how in the world are we going to go out in the whole world preaching Christ, making disciples? And I think about what Jesus said next, "Lo, for I am with you always." I think of the Apostle Paul sitting in that wretched jail cell in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He's getting ready for trial, and he said, "All my friends have deserted me." And you remember what he said? "But the Lord stood by my side." And Joshua and Caleb, they knew one thing, that the presence of God is with them, and there's no obstacle that could come into their lives or that can come into your life or my life that is greater than our God. And that is the view that they took. How is it that we can walk in faith? How close is God? He's living on the inside of every believer. If you're saved, Christ is living on the inside of you. The presence of the Holy Spirit is within each of us. To walk by faith is to live with the awesome awareness that wherever you and I go, Almighty God is with us. Almighty God walks with us. To walk by faith is to focus on the presence of Almighty God, but it is also to focus on the power of God. To walk by faith is to focus on the power of God. Now look in verse 8 of chapter 14. Caleb and Joshua say to the whole group of them, "If the Lord is pleased with us," in other words, if we obey God, "then He will bring us into this land and give it to us." Notice who he said is going to give us this land. He's going to do it. He is going to bring us into this land. Look at the boldness and confidence. In fact, listen to what, don't turn there, but Deuteronomy chapter 1, when they're getting ready to go into the land 40 years later, listen to what Moses says to the people. "The Lord your God," in Deuteronomy 1:30, "the Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. The Lord will fight for you, he says. True, the people are mighty, Joshua and Caleb said, but our God is mightier. True, the cities are fortified, they're walled, but nothing can hold back our God, Joshua and Caleb say. And I think of Romans 8:31, where he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:37, where he says, in Christ, we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. And one of the verses that I always lean upon is when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:5, one of my favorite verses, when we feel totally inadequate, whether it's to serve the Lord or just our day-by-day walk with the Lord, when Paul said, not that we are adequate within ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Paul says, our adequacy is from Almighty God. What a great verse. And how does God strengthen us? He gives us courage. He gives energy. He can give peace in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. This doesn't mean we're passive. This doesn't mean we just sit back and do nothing. Confidence in God's power means we still have to act. When they went into the promised land, there were battles to be won. Even though they trusted in God's strength, there were battles to be won. I love the way, listen to what Piper says. He says, in the believer's life, grace does not replace effort, but it empowers it. Grace doesn't replace effort, it empowers our effort. And you see, I believe, and I've said this before, one of the most misapplied verses in all of the scripture is Philippians 4:13. Great, great promise of God. But I'm sure you've all heard some well-meaning Christian athletes say, I'm going to go out there tonight and I know I'm going to hit three home runs or pitch a no-hitter. How do you know that? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That is not what that verse means. That verse means God empowers us what? To live according to his will. God gives us the strength to walk in obedience to his will. How are you going to defeat and overcome sin in your life, in my life? The power of God. How are we going to overcome this world system? It is the power of Almighty God. And he gives us the strength and the grace to be obedient to him. And when he calls us for a specific task, he gives the grace, he gives the power. To walk by faith is to focus on the very power of Almighty God. And lastly, to walk by faith is to focus on the purposes of God. Focus on the purposes of God. Joshua and Caleb, in their minds, they knew what the word of God said. They knew, as we said, Exodus 3:8, Exodus 3:17, 13:5, Leviticus 20:24. They knew God said, I am giving you this land. They knew what God said. Nothing could intimidate these men. Imagine how big the enemy was. Not only that, but in verse 10 of chapter 14, the people in Israel, now get this, they wanted to stone them. The people of Israel wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb, but God showed up in his glory and put an end to that. But his own people, you would think the whole nation of Israel wanting to kill you would deter you. Nothing would deter these men of God because they knew the word of God and they were ready and willing to obey the word of Almighty God. And when I think about obedience to God and obedience to God's will, who comes to your mind as the one who was the most obedient to the Heavenly Father? Who is the one who worked? Who acted in perfect obedience? I think of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Listen to what Jesus says in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 30. Jesus said, I can do nothing on my own initiative. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus said, I didn't come here to do my own will. I came to do the will of him who sent me. Think of our Lord in the garden and when he cried out in agony. And we know that agony, as Pastor has brought out, it wasn't the physical agony. It was the fact that he was going to take on all of our sin, all of our wickedness, and that he was going to be wrenched apart and separated from his Father. And in essence, Jesus said, Father, is there any other way? Is there any other way to accomplish this redemption without me having to endure the wickedness of sin and be separated from you in heaven? It's quiet. And Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. And Jesus' perfect obedience was that you and I might enter the promised land. We have an inheritance that was prepared by the Father from all eternity, paid for by the blood of the Son, secured by the Holy Spirit. And to walk by faith is to live our lives focused on the promise of God and God's eternal plan for the ages and how you and I fit into that. What His will is for us as individual believers, what His will is for us as a church to bring Him glory. So the people of Israel had a choice to make that day. And they made a tragic choice. You and I make choices every day, perhaps hundreds, perhaps thousands of choices every day. And I'm going to leave you tonight with here's the bottom line question of everything we looked at tonight. This is the bottom line of everything that we looked at. Simply this: are you going to trust God and walk by faith in obedience to God, no matter what the consequences are, no matter what the obstacles are, trusting Him with all the consequences? What might God do in your life? What might God do in my life if we said, Lord, I wipe my hands of my will, I wipe my hands of my desires, my own pleasure, and God, I humble myself in meekness and patience and commit myself to your will. What might He do in your life and in my life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you, Father, that you've given us your word for our instruction. Lord, that we might look on those who've gone before us and learn lessons from them, Father, principles from your word, that sin has a cost, that there are consequences for disobedience. But Lord, I pray tonight that our eyes might be focused upon you. Lord, that we might walk in obedience to Christ. Lord, that we might focus on the fact that you're with us, that your spirit empowers us. And Lord, may our lives be poured out for your purposes here on this earth, that we might not live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and for him who rose again. Father, thank you for this time, and I thank you for your word in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, Paul. You know, sometimes you wonder, how would I, if I was one of those 12 spies, what would I have come back and said? Anybody have any comments or questions for Paul? You were encouraged, challenged. Gabe.
Yeah, I have one. I just looking for the verse really quick. Sorry.
What does it say?
When God is mad at the people and he says that he want, okay, verse 14, verse 12, I will strike them down with the pestilence and disinherit them. So like that's pretty much when he said disinherit them, right? So they became his people, he became their God. And so he was pretty much saying that he was going to disinherit, let go of them, that they no longer would be his people, no longer he would no longer be their God, right? And so Moses is like a type of Christ, right? So is it so like when we think about this, we can think about the only reason that God doesn't disinherit us, right? Because we also sin in the same way. Here he doesn't do it because Moses prayed for them. For us, he doesn't do it because Jesus, intercedes on our behalf and he died for our sins.
Paul, go ahead. I'll let you speak. Your message.
Well, I think that's a good analogy, brother, that you can see Christ's intercession for us. And God didn't pour out his wrath on them, just like God doesn't pour out his wrath on us believers. And the thing that Moses appealed to was God's loving kindness and God's interesting, his reputation among the nations. But we know as New Testament believers, New Covenant believers, that God would never, will never disinherit us when we sin against him. He'll discipline us, and it can be strong, as we said, it can be hard. But we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God. But I think that's a good point to see Christ in that picture as he intercedes for us, for his people.
Thanks, brother. Pastor.
Anyone else?
Yeah, Paul, it's Bobby. I just want to say, you summed it up, your last sentence there. You know, if we just wipe our life of our will and see what the Lord can do, you know, how many of us need to do that or are trying to do that and just see what God can do. You know, amen.
Amen, brother. And it's not always easy.
No, it's not.
It's not always
Absolutely
easy.
not.
That battle of the flesh is always there.
Yep.